As we continue our study through this book, we left off at verse 12, 1 Corinthians 6. We're going to finish the chapter tonight. But before we get into this, I want to ask you to consider a couple questions, to just kind of ponder in your mind. And the first is this: if you were to describe or characterize your walk with the Lord, if you're going to describe your walk with, is that you would describe your walk with the Lord being free. Free means a freedom from restraint. So we know scriptures a freedom from the law as well from. Is that something you think that would characterize your relationship? Heard that people would, and your life would say, he's free. I mean, he just seems to be enjoying life to the fullest. There's a freedom about him. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 8 that you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And he who the Son of Man sets free is free indeed. Free. Is free a word that describes you? Jesus also said in John chapter 10, I have come that you might have life and that more abundantly, and that abundant life speaks of a life of freedom, a life of just enjoying all that the Lord has for us. Is freedom a characteristic that you would say describes your walk with the Lord? Now, here's another question. In looking at or describing your walk with the Lord, if you were going to use another word, would you say that a description of your life, of your walk with the Lord, is that of holiness? That word in the Greek means sacred, separated. It speaks of that which is physically pure and morally blameless. It speaks of that which is consecrated. And looking at your life and describing your life, would you say a description of my life would be holy? Would others say that? Now, here's what's interesting to me when you think about these two words, that of being free or what the Bible refers to as being liberated, being the word liberty, and that of being holy, is that a lot of times in our Christian thinking, we kind of have the tendency to think that those two words don't go together. That liberty, a lot of times people associate that with sin. You know, they look at someone and they're just free, they're just enjoying the Lord, and they think, you know, that guy's too happy. He must be, you know, doing something wrong, you know. And then we think of the word holy, and a lot of times we associate with that word legalism. That somebody who is holy is always sad and somber. That somebody that is holy is just, you know, heavy. And a lot of times we have a tendency to think, you know, those two things, freedom and holiness, they don't go together. Paul addresses that subject in the passage before us. And he gives us some insights into how true freedom is found and how holiness is experienced in our lives. Let's read here, beginning in verse 12. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both, it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The city of Corinth, as most of you know who have been with us throughout this study here in this book, was a city that was given over to the worship of sex. Every single night, there were these temple prostitutes who came from the temple of Aphrodite, which stood on the hill outside the city, and they would come down into the streets every single night to practice their religion in recruiting worshipers by seeking to get them to engage in sexual immorality with them. There were at least 1,000 of them every night that would pour down into the city to look for those that they could entice to join their cult. So sexual immorality was something in that city that was accepted, and it was actually highly regarded throughout that whole culture. And really, we have a similar view, or our world does, of sexual immorality today. We are a culture that flaunts and exalts and practically worships sex. It is linked to so many areas of our life. We see it in the entertainment business, in music, where bands and groups and in the way that they present themselves, as well as in the things that they sing about. It's a flaunting, an exalting of sexual immorality. We see it in movies. We see it in television. We see it in advertisements where they will use sex or sensuality to sell the, you know, craziest things. And you wonder, how do these two things go together, you know? And they use it in sports with the cheerleaders, you know, in every sport today. You know, dancing around and wearing their little skimpy things. Why is that? Because, hey, they're linking that sexuality, seeking to attract men to come out. You can't get away from it. We are a society that is consumed by sex. There was an article in the San Diego Union several weeks ago. A couple in the church shared it with me, and they were telling me why that they were going to discontinue their subscription to the San Diego Union. And in this article in the San Diego Union, the title of it, I think it was called Daddy's Little Girl. And on the cover, it showed a man holding his baby daughter. But as you opened it up and began to read the story, what you found was that this baby daughter was now 18 years old. And this daddy that was holding his little girl was so proud of his little girl, because now at 18 years old, she was going to be posing and doing a centerfold for Playboy. And he was just, you know, so excited, and she was so excited about, you know, this quote-unquote opportunity. And here's this guy, you know, this father, just overjoyed that his, you know, daughter's going to reveal herself there in this magazine. Another example. The paper does a whole big story on this. Our interest, our exalting, our president involved in another scandal. And what's interesting about this, and there's been many, you know, through his years of being in the presidency, it's amazing at how many times, you know, these type of allegations have been brought up against him. And yet what's interesting is when they poll society, people say, you know what, we really don't care. We don't care what he does behind closed doors. You know, all we care about is that he keeps our taxes low, and that he, you know, does this and that. And moral character is something that isn't an issue. Corinth was a city that was overrun by sexual sin. And this sin of sexual immorality had affected the church. Because, you see, there were those who were within the church who didn't want to give up their quote-unquote sexual freedom. Their feeling was that since they were in Christ, they were now free, which meant that they were no longer under the law. Now, remember, they didn't have the New Testament. Okay, they didn't have the book that we're holding in our hands, and they didn't have this book that we're studying here today. They didn't have the New Testament writings. And so they looked at and had this mentality, hey, all things are lawful, right? Their argument probably went something like this. The law of Moses is what tells us that it's wrong to commit sexual immorality, but Paul taught us that when we came to Christ, or when Christ came into our life, that the law ended its reign. We are no longer under the law, therefore we're free. I mean, Paul, you told us that yourselves. Yourself. Perhaps they had even heard Paul in teaching them. And this was certainly a part of Paul's theology. It's seen in many of the New Testament writings in Galatians and in Romans. In Galatians, he said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." You've been called to freedom, in other words. And Paul says, man, stand fast in that liberty. And perhaps they heard him say that. But there in Galatians 5, verse 13 also says, "Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." That's the part that they were forgetting. And that difference is essential in finding the balance between legalism and liberty, between how to walk in holiness and to be free in our walk with the Lord. So these guys were saying, hey, all things are lawful. How does Paul deal with this? How does he deal with this problem? Well, first of all, I want us to notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't come to these guys and say to them, now that you are Christians, we have a new set of rules for you to live by. We've got a new code, you know, for you to follow. You must do such and such and this and that. Paul never does that. He never retreats into legalism. Someone's put it this way. The legalist looks at life and he says, everything is wrong unless you can prove from a verse of Scripture that it's right. The legalist starts with that premise. Everything is wrong. Everything is sin. It's the negative approach to life. It clamps a prohibitive hand upon everything that is fun. And they say that it's either illegal, immoral, or fattening, you know? Anything that's fun, it's in one of those three categories: illegal, immoral, or fattening. It sees the negative, it sees the wrong in everything. But you know what? New Testament Christianity comes from a different perspective from that. It says, hey, everything's right. It says, God made the earth and everything in it, and everything is right except for what the Word of God clearly labels as being wrong. Now, that's an entirely different point of view. That's an entirely different way to look at things. In looking at things that way, it's like you're opening up the whole world that it's like, man, everything is before me to explore and discover and enjoy, except for the very limited things that the Word of God clearly lays out as being wrong. So Paul doesn't come right out and lay this legalistic trip upon them. Instead, he says, you know, you're right. All things are lawful, but all things are not helpful. And in doing so, Paul is making a statement that we need to understand that truth always needs to be balanced. And in this section, he is setting up for us the balancing of truth. How liberty is enjoyed and how holiness is maintained and how it's sought after. How to enjoy life and to the fullest and be free, yet how to also live righteously. That's what Paul is laying out for us here in this section. So he reveals the balance. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. Now take note of this. Paul does something here that is very important here in dealing with these issues, something that those of us who are our parents, especially with young kids or teenagers, we need to incorporate what Paul's doing here into our dealing with our own kids, into our own disciplining and our own sharing and teaching. In sharing the things of God and the things that God says are clearly wrong, we need to incorporate what Paul is doing here. You see, Paul doesn't just say, look, this is wrong, and I'm telling you, you better not do this. You better not engage in sexual immorality or you're going to get it. No, he doesn't say that. But he tells them not just that it's wrong, but he's going to tell them why it's wrong. And in doing so, he's revealing really the Father's heart toward us in regards to sin. All things are lawful for me, Paul says, but all things are not helpful. In other words, all things are not going to build you up. In fact, there are some things that they're going to hurt you. There's some things that are going to pull you down. It's been said, sin is not bad because it's forbidden. But it's forbidden because it's bad. It's forbidden because it's going to hurt you. It's going to ruin you. And God, who wants to bless you, says, look, I love you so much, and this is going to hurt you, so I'm forbidding it because I don't want it to tear you down. I don't want it to rip you off. You've heard me say this before. The mathematics of sin is always the same. It will add to your sorrow. It will subtract your joy. It will multiply your problems. And it will divide your heart. That's what sin does. That's the effect that sin has on us. So sexual immorality is wrong, and it is to be forbidden, Paul says, because it'll hurt you. It's not helpful. All things are lawful, but all things are not helpful. Warren Wiersbe, I like his insights on this. He says, there may be excitement and enjoyment in a sexual experience outside of marriage, but there's not enrichment. Sex outside of marriage is like a man robbing a bank. He gets something, but it's not his, and he will one day pay for it. Sex within marriage, though, can be like a person putting money into the bank. There is safety, security, and he will collect dividends. I like that. Someone else put it this way, sex outside of marriage is like giving away a part of yourself that you're never going to get back again. And that's true. It's just a giving and a taking a part of yourself that you'll never get back again. So sexual immorality hurts you. It'll tear you down instead of building you up. It'll tear you down and it'll rip you off. But sexual immorality not only will hurt you, Paul says, but it will also enslave you. Notice, he says there again in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Sexual sin is one of those things that causes and really puts people in bondage to it. The person who indulges in sexual immorality, the more he indulges, the more he is controlled by those temptations and those urgings and by that sin. I've spoken to many men over the years who started off with a little bit of pornography when they were teenagers, getting involved in it and never really repenting of it. And soon that little fire begins to grow into a raging inferno that leads them into marital infidelity. I've talked to many men over the years who have gotten involved in an extramarital relationship that started with a fantasy in their mind about a neighbor, a co-worker, a secretary that they allowed to just continue until it got to that point where it controlled them. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, that we are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That when those temptations and those thoughts get thrown into our head, that we're to take them captive in the Lord, in obedience to Christ. Paul also said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul says every believer is to rightly possess and rightly, to know how to rightly possess and rightly control his own body. In contrast to the unbeliever who is controlled by his lustful passions. Paul even said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he said, I buffet my body. Meaning I beat my body, I make it my slave, lest possibly after I've preached to others, I should be disqualified. That word buffet literally means to give it a black eye. To beat it black and blue. Now, Paul's not saying to go around and, you know, punch yourself and work yourself over, but he's using strong language here to say, hey, this is the type of hold that we need to have over our bodies, over our mind. To keep his body from enslaving him, he said, I have to make my body my slave. I have to make it my slave. So Paul says here, sexual sin, it'll hurt you. It's not helpful. It'll enslave you. It'll bring you under its power. But also, it perverts you. It especially perverts God's plan and purpose for the body of His people. You see, our body belongs to the Lord. Your body is not your own. It belongs to the Lord. You are a member of Christ. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says here, your body, it belongs to the Lord. But when you engage in this sexual immorality, there's a perversion of God's plan for your body. Notice what he says, verse 13. Food is for the stomach, and stomach is for the food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but also will raise us up through His power. Now here Paul refers to another argument that was going on there in that Corinthian culture, that they were using this argument to justify their sexual urges. They said that sex was like any other bodily appetite. That it had cravings and needs, and those needs needed to be satisfied. Just like food is for the stomach and stomach is for the food. So, you know, what happens when I get hungry? I go to the refrigerator. When my stomach starts having those urgings and cravings, you know, I seek to satisfy my stomach. And I go to the fridge. True confession here. One of the things, I have a sweet tooth. You know that. I've shared that a lot of times. But I also have some pride in that, you know, I'm in a 36 pant and I don't want to go any higher than that. So one of the things that I do to try to, you know, curb that sweet tooth, it's a great thing. Oftentimes I'll do this on the way home after Wednesday night and Sunday night because I usually don't eat much dinner because, you know, if any of you talk for a living, you know, you know, what it's like after you've eaten and you get up and it's like, it's hard. You know, your food's always wanting to come up. So I eat real early in the day or I don't eat at all. So I'm usually hungry. And I'm usually hungry for something sweet. So usually on the way home, I stop at 7-Eleven. I get one of those long licorice ropes. And it's not fattening, you know. So I eat the licorice rope on the way home. There's that craving, you know. It's weird. I'm driving home and it's like, you know, the stomach's saying, yeah, give me some licorice. And so I go in and I get my licorice rope. And that's what Paul's saying here. You know, food is for the stomach and stomach is for the food. You get these cravings and you seek to satisfy those cravings. Well, they took that one step further, and they said, okay, like the stomach was made for food, the body was made for sex. So when I get this urging and this craving, and I feel like I need to, you know, I got to satisfy it. So I need to indulge myself and satisfy myself, satisfy that sexual desire, that sexual craving with no questions asked. And we see that, we hear that same argument today, really. There are those who say today, hey, we have sex organs that were made for sex, therefore, it's natural to satisfy them. In fact, the publisher of one of the big pornographic magazines was quoted as saying this, the exact same thing. He said, sex is a function of the body, a drive which man shares with animals, like eating and drinking and sleeping. It's a physical demand that must be satisfied. If you don't satisfy it, you will have all sorts of neurosis and repressive psychosis. And then he added this, sex is here to stay. Let's forget the being prude and that makes us hide from it. Throw away those inhibitions. Find a girl who's like-minded and let yourself go. That's the mentality of many in our culture today. What was Paul's response to that type of thinking? Paul's response to that type of thinking is so profound. He says, yes, it's true that food is for the stomach and that they were both created by God for each other. But he says their relationship is purely biological. But it's also true, he says, that the relationship is temporal. Notice he says there that one day, when their purpose is fulfilled, that God is going to do away with both of them. That biological, the digestive process is not going to be a part of our eternal state. Which really, I think, tells us something about the new bodies that we're going to get in heaven. The bodies that we're going to have in heaven, we're not going to need to eat. We are going to be completely satisfied, completely just satisfied in the Lord. There's going to be no need for us to eat. But wait a minute, you say. The Bible says that we're going to be, you know, engaged in this 7-year wedding feast where we're going to be, we're going to be eating. What's the deal? Well, here's the thing. We are not going to need to eat, but we are going to be able to enjoy eating. There's not going to be a need, there's not going to be a craving, you know, oh, I got to get some food in me, but you're going to be able to enjoy eating. It's like that time when you're not really hungry, but somebody makes just a great dessert. And your brain says, you know, I shouldn't do this, but your stomach, you know, and the rest of you is saying, you're not hungry. It's like, you don't need to eat it, but it's like, man, I want to eat that. That's what heaven's going to be like. We're going to be able to eat and not have to, and not worry about getting fat, you know, just, hey, we're going to just be able to enjoy eating. I enjoy eating. And that's what heaven's going to be like. We're just going to be able to enjoy it. Enjoy eating. That the digestive system is not going to be a part of that, our bodies there in eternity. But notice, Paul also points out that with our body, okay, the stomach, the food, you know, God's going to do away with that. But he has a different plan. The stomach, food, that's a temporary thing, but there's something different, something special going on with our body. God has a purpose for our bodies that go beyond this present life. So Paul says the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. Now notice the parallel here. They were saying food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and that they're obviously designed to go together. And they were right, that's true. And then they were saying, okay, God designed the human body. But here's where Paul steps in and says, yes. But the counterpart to that design is not sexual expression. The counterpart to that design, God has made your body. Yes, why has he made your body? to be possessed by the Lord. He's made your body to be a possession of the Lord Himself. Guys, that is what our bodies have been made for. To be indwelt by the living God. That's what separates us from the animal kingdom. Humanity has been made and created to be indwelt by God. To live in this close and intimate relationship with the Lord. And guys, that is the most exciting, the most remarkable, the most incredible, the most revolutionary teaching in all of the Bible. That your body, my body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are the temple of the living God. That's heavy. Now, how does He do that? How does He live in your body and my body and in heaven and He's in every place at the same time? I don't know. I don't get it. I don't understand it. But that's what He says. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives in you. Think about that. Of all the places in the universe for the Holy Spirit to dwell, He takes up residence in your heart. In my heart. God has a purpose for your body, and engaging in sexual immorality isn't a part of that purpose. So sexual immorality not only hurts you and enslaves you, putting you under bondage to your own lust, but it also perverts God's plan for your body. Sexuality, according to the Scriptures, is that which involves our whole being. It touches us at every level, the physical level, the level of our soul, the level of our psyche. It's a spiritual thing. It covers every single aspect of our lives. And sexual immorality perverts God's plan for our bodies, because His plan for our bodies is that they would be His possession, that our bodies would be His temple. So Paul continues here, and follow with me. Keep that thought in your mind. Okay, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Then he says in verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." Now, Paul is telling us something here about sexual immorality that is both devastating and shocking. He says here that the sexual relations involves a deep union, where a man and a woman become one flesh. There's a deep union that takes place there. There's a deep oneness that goes beyond the physical realm. The two become one flesh, one person, one body. In his Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis says that each time a man and a woman enter into a sexual relationship, a spiritual bond is established between them, which must be eternally enjoyed or eternally endured. Dr. J.A. Skep, in the book The Nature of the Resurrection Body, says this: "Sexual intercourse always affects a complete union of the two persons involved, and thus is quite different from eating or drinking something. And becoming one flesh with a harlot means becoming one body with her, i.e., being united with her in every respect, in her shameful sinning as well." In other words, what he's saying there, and I think that what Paul's saying here supports this, is that when you engage in that type of relationship with a harlot, you're not only linking Christ with her, but you're becoming one with her, meaning that everyone she slept with, so have you. Every person that she has slept with, you've slept with as well. There's a oneness there. And Paul in looking at this oneness and then the fact that he says, and you're linking Christ with her as well, in horror he says, man, no way, certainly not. We don't want to do this. That is why God takes sexual sin so seriously. Because it corrupts and shatters spiritual relationships. And sex outside of marriage is sin, but when it's committed by believers, it is especially bad because it profanes the name of Christ, with whom the believer is one. It profanes Christ's name. So then Paul says in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. And every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now, I want us to take or notice the first part of this, or the last part of this verse first. Many people have struggled with this verse because it seems to suggest that fornication or sexual promiscuity or sexual indulgence outside of marriage is a unique sin. And it's unique in its effect upon us as a sin. Now, is that true? Is that what Paul is saying here? Why does Paul make this distinction? Why does Paul say here, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body? What's he saying there? Well, listen close. Yes, it's true. There are other sins that affect our body. Drunkenness, for instance, will destroy the human body. Just go down to Skid Row and look at some awful examples of how drunkenness has wrecked a person's life. And there are other sins that affect the body. Drug abuse is another sin that affects the body. It destroys the mind, causes people to do crazy things. Can take an individual and make them into a nervous wreck. Those two things, gluttony, they destroy the body. There are other sins that affect the body. So why does Paul single out this particular sin, fornication, sexual immorality, in this way? Well, the answer is found in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Listen closely to this. For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, God's dwelling in you transforms your body into His temple. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. When you become a Christian, when you give your life, your body becomes His temple. That's a radical thing. I don't know about you, but that just floors me. I mean, ponder that this week. My body, man, it's God's temple. It's an incredible thing. And this is why fornication is different from other sins, because fornication defiles that temple. Fornication defiles that temple because in that act you are offering your temple to another. In that act of sexual immorality, you are offering your temple to another. And it brings the body of that person who's that temple is into a wrong union. When you engage in sexual immorality, you're defiling your temple because you're offering your temple to another. Therefore, you are basically indulging in the sin of idolatry. Now, only idolatry, which is the worship of another god, or the substitution of a rival god, defiles the temple. And so by doing that act, I'm letting another god into my temple, so to speak. Because of that oneness, because of that union, because of that closeness, and my temple is being defiled. That person or that sexual act in itself becomes my God. And actually, what is really being exalted is self. And there's a defiling of the temple. Now, there's a difference in marriage, Because you see, in marriage, God recognizes the oneness in the marriage relationship so that sexual relationship doesn't defile the temple. It actually blesses it. It actually blesses it. You are using your body in a way, the reason why it blesses it, because you're using your body in a way that God has ordained, that God has prescribed and designed, that He's put His stamp of approval on it. And so there's this oneness between the husband and wife that is carried into that oneness between the relationship with the Lord. And the temple isn't defiled, but it's blessed. He blesses that oneness with each other and with Him. So Paul, because of that defilement, singles out this sin. But then he says, flee from sexual immorality. I think of Joseph, who there serving in Potiphar's house and Potiphar's wife is attracted to him. And she's trying to seduce him. Time and time, hey, you know, come on and let's get it on. Lay with me, she says. And it says that Joseph sought to just try to stay away from her, to flee from that. Until one day when he did have to come across her path, and she grabbed a hold of him this time and says, lay with me, and he takes off, ran right out of his coat. First streaker. Cruising. Fleeing. And that's what Paul is saying here. Flee. Run. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he gives us some insight into how we're supposed to do that. He says, flee also youthful lust. And guys, please understand that he's not talking about teenagers here. You can be 50 years old and encounter youthful lust. Flee youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, and love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. How do you flee youthful lust? You don't just run out, but you run to something. You pursue righteousness and peace and faith and love with those who are seeking after God as well. So you find yourself there on the computer, and maybe there's that temptation. I encourage you, get locks, guards, but maybe something comes up out of the ordinary and you find yourself just kind of being tempted to give in to that. Turn your computer off, flee, and pick up your Bible. You're sitting there watching the TV, a movie comes on, and there's something on there that you shouldn't be watching. What do? Turn it off. Come to church. Come and seek the Lord with those who are seeking His face. Flee immorality. That is the advice everywhere in the Bible. Don't try to fight it. Don't try to overcome it. Don't try to suppress it. Just get away from it. Now notice what else Paul says there in verse 19. He says that your body or you are not your own. Oh, how we need to remember that. Guys, this is part of the key in being free, is to realize you are not your own. You belong to the Lord. You have been bought with a price. Paul says, you belong to Him. Therefore, he says, glorify God in your body. The word glorify means to magnify, to exalt, and to honor. Glorify God with your body, with your mouth. Glorify Him in praising Him. Glorify Him in what you say, in the word, the language that comes out of your mouth, how you talk to others. Glorify Him with your hands and in the lifting, exalting, and worship of your hands. Glorify Him with your actions and the way that you carry yourself. So that, as Paul said in Colossians, whatever you do in word or deed, let everything be done in the name of the Lord. that everything be done to the glory of the Lord. So as I go through my day, my goal, my desire is, Lord, I want you. I want to glorify you. I belong to you. I want to glorify you. Our bodies are a vessel that God desires to work in and to work through. So, you are free. All things are lawful, but all things aren't helpful. Some things will take away your freedom because they'll put you into bondage. So how do you balance it? First of all, you remember who you are. Remember whose you are. You're a child of God, and your body belongs to Him. It's not your own. You've been bought with a price. Your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, secondly, glorify God in your body. Hey, all things are lawful, but is this going to glorify God? If it isn't, I don't want to do it. All things are lawful. I'm free. But Lord, I want to exalt you. Lord, I want to go after you. So I take the things and I weigh them in that way. Glorifying God. Is this going to hurt me? Is this going to help me? If it's going to hurt me, I don't want anything to do with it. If it's going to help me, then, oh Lord, I want you to be glorified. And in that, we begin to find ourselves walking and maintaining more and more a walk of holiness and righteousness as we seek to just glorify Him. But also, there's an incredible freedom because I realize, hey, it's not that I can't do this. It's that I don't need to do this. I don't want to do this. Now, in the case of sexual immorality, we know the Bible clearly teaches us in the New Testament that we are to avoid it. This is one of the passages why. But there are other sins, and we're going to get to this in chapter 8, where there are other things, I should say, where, you know, do we do that or do we not do that? Here's the premise. Is it going to help me or is it going to hurt me? Lord, I want to glorify you. I don't have to do it. And in that is great freedom. In that is wonderful blessing. Glorify God. Magnify, honor, and exalt Him with your body. Father, we thank you, Lord, for setting us free. And Lord Jesus, we desire, Lord, we want to walk and enjoy that freedom that we have in you. Lord, we desire to live abundant lives, to enjoy the abundant life that you have ordained for us. And Lord, we don't want to find ourselves suppressing you or going into a place of falling into legalism. So Lord, I pray for each one of us here, for myself, my brothers and sisters, Lord, that we would find ourselves this week, that we would find ourselves tonight examining maybe the things within our life and looking at and realizing the freedom that we have in you and just desiring above all else, Lord, that you would be glorified, that you would be exalted, that you would be honored in our life. And Lord, that what would be seen in us would be a freedom, a liberty, coupled with a holiness that would drive those in the world crazy. Bless your name, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.